My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we are gathered together to be exhorted from the example which is set before us in this beautiful second chapter of the book of Esther. But Esther chapter 2 must be considered in conjunction with Esther chapter 1. Because in these two chapters we have set before us the false bride on the one hand and the true bride on the other hand. Vashti, signifying fleshly Israel, who manifest the attributes of this conceited, arrogant, proud, self-seeking woman, have been deposed. And God, in their place, is desirous of calling out of the nations a people for his name. But just before we go on to consider the attributes which are found in Esther chapter 2, let us for a moment put ourselves in the place of Vashti. I wonder how she felt when she received the news that she was to be divorced, that the king had no further place for her in his household. How do you think she felt as these messengers came along to her? As these chamberlain appeared, and one by one they reasoned with her, and they explained to her that in order to fulfill her part, she should come along to the king's feet to manifest his glory, and not to simply put on a feast of her own for her own glory. I wonder how she felt. Do you think she would have been convinced? I don't think so. I think perhaps we may judge Vashti rather too rashly. And you know, it would be very interesting if we could only hear the conversation that went on between these chamberlains and Vashti. And you know, we can. Because there is one place in Scripture where we have recorded the conversation that went on between Vashti and the last of the seven chamberlains which King Ahasuerus sent to her. And when we turn to this passage, we get some sort of an insight into the mind of Vashti. And as we do this, we see brought before our gaze a remarkable insight into our own character as well. And we tend to see Vashti not as such an obnoxious creature as we first thought, because we see in her somewhat of the reflection of ourselves. And this conversation which took place between Vashti and the last of the seven chamberlains is contained in the book of Malachi. Because in Malachi chapter 1, we have recorded for us events which took place very soon after the writing of the book of Esther. The book of Malachi depicts for us the condition of Israel when the last of the prophets appeared unto them. And here we have recorded for us, particularly in the first chapter, the record of the discussion between the last of the seven chamberlains and that generation of Israel truly represented by the Vashti clan. Now let's look at one or two of these verses. In Malachi chapter 1 and at verse 6, we have the reasoning of the chamberlain with this bride. He reasons with her. He says, look at your relationship with your husband. Is not he your master? Are you not, in another sense in which Malachi takes it, even a son of the father? Not in the same sense as we read in Esther, but Malachi is reasoning upon the relationship between these two people. He says, a son honoureth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith Yahweh of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Now in effect, this was the very thing which these messengers took unto Vashti. And they tried to explain to her that, look, Vashti, if you're going to honour my name, you come to my feet. It doesn't matter what you're reasoning out in your own mind, it's no good you putting on one yourself, because all that you're doing is manifesting your own glory, no matter how you might reason it away in your own mind. And so Vashti answers back. And she says, look, how have we despised your name? We're putting on a feast with the women. Isn't this manifesting the glory of the kingdom? And so Malachi goes on to explain to them. He says, this is how you're doing it. Verse 7, by offering polluted bread upon my altar. But she says, look, how have we polluted your altar? I don't see what you're getting at. He says, in that ye say, or as the Revised Standard Version says, by thinking that the table of Yahweh can be despised. And so the argument goes on, but how have we despised the table of Yahweh? Here was the condition of the Vashti class. They were spiritually blind. Their mind was no longer attuned to the things of God. They were reasoning according to the flesh. And no matter how good their motives may have been, according to the reasoning of the flesh, it was not the reasoning of God. And they were leading a life which was completely independent of the true characteristics of Yahweh's real bride. And so as an outcome of this, we're told in verse 10, in the words of the Revised and the Revised Standard Version, which gives a slightly different rendering of this, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Yahweh of hosts, neither will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Yahweh of hosts. And here we have the parallel. Fleshly Israel of the Vashti class were to be deposed. And God would go to the Gentiles. And he would take out of them a people for his name. Now before we completely wipe off Vashti, what do we see in this? We see a woman who was reasoning things away. I believe full well that Vashti thought she was doing the right thing. Only she thought that she knew better than King Ahasuerus. In a nice sense, she felt it was not necessary to listen to him, even as sometimes we think it is not necessary to be so meticulous in the reading of the word. I know that God's word says so and so, but things were different when Paul wrote. Things were different when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. The things which he did in his day, we can't do them in this 20th century. The brethren and sisters, the principles of God don't change with time. God knows better than we do. Don't let's be like Vashti. Let's do everything we can to honour his name, even though it means cutting off all those things that we would like to do. And the hardest thing in life that we've got to do is to analyse our motives. I say that sincerely. I believe it's the hardest thing that we've got to do, to work out whether we're really the Vashti class or not, because it's so easy to convince ourselves that we're doing the right thing. And the only solution to it is continual meditation upon the word and self-examination, honest self-examination. But that in itself can become very negative, because we can spend all our time trying to cut off in ourselves those things which are wrong. And it can become a very negative way of life. It can become most depressing, because the more we look inwardly, the more we see things wrong with ourselves. And in the end, they become such a mountain that we think this task is hopeless. Let's do away with it. And so, in case we should become such types, Esther chapter 2 presents to us the positive aspect. Cut off Vashti by all means, but rather concentrate on Esther chapter 2, developing ourselves the characteristics of the true bride, and then the characteristics of Vashti will find no place. So then, we go back to Esther chapter 2, and let's see the story which is presented to us. Let us see the basic story upon which the lesson is based. Now we notice in verse 1 that after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Now the inference in this verse is this. that after he'd got over his initial anger, he started to think, well, I feel a bit sorry for what I've done. Because King Ahasuerus is presented to us in the book of Esther as a very merciful king. As we said last night, he wasn't actually a very merciful king, but as far as the book of Esther is concerned, it presents only those attributes to us which it wants us to hear. And here it is presented to us as a king of mercy. He supports this bride, and he feels sorry for her. Look, he thinks, I would like to take her back. But I can't take her back, because if I take her back, then it is obvious to the world that I'm not a king of justice, that I'm not one who stands upon my word. Now then, I want to extend mercy to my subjects, and yet at the same time I want to maintain my sense of justice. How can I do it? And so the prince has suggested to him that there's only one way he can do this, and that is to take another bride, to take another bride who will manifest the characteristics of a queen, of the bride fit for a king. And so the call goes out. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, the new queen is sought, and the call goes out into all avenues, into all corners of the province, and they call together all the fair young virgins, those who would seemingly have the characteristics desired by the king. And so the servants go out and they call in all these maidens. And they are gathered together into the king's house and they are put into the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain. Now we are introduced in verses 5 to 7 for the first time to a certain Jew. We are told here that there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. The phrase, a certain Jew, actually more literally means a man, a Jew. Now, you may be aware of the fact that the word man in the scripture comes from different Hebrew words. Sometimes it's the word Ish, which signifies a mighty man. Sometimes it's the word Adam, which signifies a man of the dust. And there are other renderings. Now, this particular word here is the word Ish. It's a word which isn't used as frequently as the word Adam, and it signifies something better than the Adam class of man. It's a mighty man. So that here was a mighty man, but his name was Mordecai. And Mordecai signifies a little man. So that here was a mighty man who was a Jew, but in effect he was a little man. We just mentioned this in passing, because later on we're going to come in contact with another man who thought he was a mighty man, but in effect he was only a little man. And these two men come into conflict. And so here then is a man, to all outward intents and purposes, he's Mordecai. He's an insignificant man. But in the sight of God, he's a mighty man. He's a true Jew. And what is this man? He's a man who's taken to himself a daughter. This young girl, Hadassah, whom we saw, whose name meant Myrtle, he took this young girl because her mother and father had died. He acted to her the part of a redeemer. He accepted her and he brought her up as his own daughter because her mother and father had died. And as a result of taking her into his house and of the important mission which she was to accomplish, providentially, her name was changed from Hadassah, meaning Myrtle, and symbolizing the glorious hope of Israel, to a name of Esther, signifying hidden or concealed. And so we are introduced, in parenthesis here, in verses 5 to 7, to this young girl and to her foster father, who was in effect her cousin, Mordecai. Now then we are told that these maidens, among whom was this Esther, were gathered together into the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women. Now we're told in verse 9 that when they were brought into Hegai's house, Esther impressed him greatly. He saw in her the characteristics of a woman which he felt would be certainly pleasing unto his master the king. And as a result of this, Hegai gave her everything which was needed for her purification. Verse 9 says, she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for her purification, with such things as belonged to her, and he gave her a retinue of maidens, which were meet to be given. They given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her, or he promoted her, and her maid, unto the best place of the house of the women. Now at this stage, in keeping with Esther's name, and in keeping with her mission, her true identity was not revealed. She'd been brought into the precincts of the king's house, but her true identity was not revealed. Because we are told in verse 10 that Esther had not showed her people, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. There's an interesting little side issue here, and that is that once again most of the commentators suggest that the word Esther comes from a Persian root, Astarte, and has reference to the goddess Venus. Now the reason why we believe this is wrong is because if this had been done, then obviously this name would have been given to her by the Persian king. We couldn't imagine for one moment Mordecai, a real Jew, giving her a name which honoured the goddess Astarte. But if Ahasuerus had done this, then he must have known her true identity, because he would have changed the name from Hadassah to that of Astarte. So that once again we see that the Gentile commentators don't understand the principle of the book, and that it is much more in keeping with the theme of the book of Esther that it comes from the Hebrew root Sefer, signifying to hide or conceal. And that Esther is a type of the true bride in her time of probation and preparation. Her true identity is hidden. The world at large does not see what she is, but the time would come when her true identity would be revealed in its full glory. And so her time of preparation began. In verse 12, now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner or according to the law of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, namely, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odours, or more correctly, sweet spices, and with things for the purifying of the women. Now the word other is not there. As you can see, it's written in italics, and it should not be there. There weren't other things given her at all. She had 12 months of preparation. 6 months of that time was spent with oil of myrrh, and the other 6 months was spent with sweet spices. And that consisted of her preparation. These were the things which Hegai gave to her for her preparation. So in verse 13, when the time came for every maiden to go in unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given her, to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went out, and on the morrow she returned into the second house to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain. And so she went in the evening into the king's house. After she had been in there, she didn't return back into the house of Hegai, but she returned back into the house of the concubine, into the keeping of Sheashgaz. And we notice that as the majority of these virgins came forward, they took with them from Hegai everything they could. They piled on all the externals that they could that they thought that would please the king. But it was to no avail. And they were all rejected. They returned to what was virtually a living death. The king was never going to marry them. They could in turn never marry anybody else. It was virtually a living death. They returned into the house of the concubine. And except the king delighted in her, and that she was called by name, she never more again came into the presence of the king, rejected, because her preparation was unsatisfactory. But what about Esther? What about her condition? We're told in verse 15 that when the turn of Esther The daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king. She required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther found favour in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Now it's very true that in a superficial sense, we have here an exhortation that here was a woman who was clothed with a true inward beauty. She had no need of the externals to impress the king. She developed the true attributes of the inward beauty which the king desired. But the lesson goes a lot further than this. As they prepared to go from Hegai's house into the presence of the king, here was the last opportunity. Look, take with you whatever you need. And we can imagine these women piling on all the costly array, piling on all the perfumes, all those things which these women of the flesh thought would please this king. But what about Esther? She took nothing with her except what Hegai had ordered. And what had Hegai ordered? He ordered 6 months' preparation with oil and 6 months' preparation with spices. It was a continuous process over a period of 12 months. It wasn't something she could pile on at the last minute. It was a continuous preparation. And when she left, she was prepared. She said, I don't need to take anything else with me, I've got it. And as soon as she got there, the king says, this is the woman that I want. So that in verse 16 we are told, so Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. 3 years had passed since the time that Vashti had been deposed. It appears from the record that it was probably about 3.5 years. About 1260 days had passed. This is an inference, but it seems quite logical. In this time, King Ahasuerus had been very busy. Babylon had revolted. She'd risen up, and he had to go and suppress a revolting Babylon before he could come back and marry his bride. And so having done that, he suppressed the revolting Babylon, and then he came back, and he took to himself his new bride. We're told in verse 17 that the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then there was a time of glorious rejoicing. They had a feast which was called Esther's Feast. The king made a release unto the provinces. He gave gifts to the people. He gave them exemption from their taxation. And there was a general rejoicing throughout the whole realm because the king had found a bride which suited him. It's a lovely story. But if that was as far as it went, then there wouldn't be much purpose in it. But what is the significance? I feel as we have followed this closely through, that we're beginning to see the lesson which God would bring home to us. Vashti was typical of fleshly Israel, who desired their own glory, and who reasoned away their worship to him. They said, here is a lamb. But God says, I want a spotless lamb. They said, are we not serving him faithfully? But God says, your heart's not in it. Now here is Vashti, here is Esther. She manifests to us the true attributes. Now let's look at the call and her preparation. The call goes out in verses 1 to 4. God is now calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name, a true bride. And so we are introduced to a young woman. A young woman who has been adopted and prepared by her Redeemer. The one who acts as her Redeemer and who prepares her for presentation to the king. We shall see as the book of Esther develops in more detail, and as we get on to chapters 3 and 4 in particular, that Mordecai is presented to us as a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has prepared and made the way open for this bride to be presented to his father. And so he prepares her. He brings her up. And then he leaves her for a time being. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ, by reason of his death and his resurrection, has laid the foundation for his bride, the Ecclesia. but he's gone into heaven. He's left them in custody of Hegai. And Hegai in the type can well represent to us the prophets and the apostles, the writings of the scripture which are left on record for us, by which we can prepare ourselves for the day of preparation to the king. But it's interesting to note that although Mordecai was now removed from Esther, he kept in touch and he received frequent progress reports. Mordecai, we are told in verse 11, walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. And we see here the Lord Jesus Christ carefully looking down upon his bride as he sees her preparing herself, and closely watching and thrilling as he sees the foundation which he has laid being put into practice by reason of the assistance which is given her of Hegai, the keeper of the women. Now then, what is this preparation? I feel, brethren and sisters, the keynote of our exhortation this morning, without any shadow of a doubt, is found in verse 12 of this second chapter of Esther. Because in this verse is contained the whole preparation. It is contained the complete preparation which God requires of his bride. There's nothing else needed, so that when the time comes that we present ourselves before Yahweh, we take nothing else with us. There won't be any need for a mad rushing around trying to gather together attributes which will cause us to be pleasing in God's sight. We will be like the five faithful virgins. The oil will have been in the lamp. That light will have been continuously burning, and we won't be rushing around madly trying to get oil at the last minute to fill our lamp. That's what these other virgins did, but not so Esther. 12 months was the time of her preparation. It was divided exactly into two periods. One was of 6 months oil of myrrh, and the other one was 6 months with sweet spices. Now I believe that the book of Esther is a book which contains important details. But like all the scripture, no symbology is given to us without some importance. And in such an important chapter as Esther chapter 2, there must be an important significance in these two symbols which are found for us in this 12th verse. If we can only understand these, and if we can only see the application in our lives, then here we have the whole man. Here is the complete preparation which God requires of us. Now let's see what they are. First of all, we are introduced to the first 6 months of preparation, which is that of oil of myrrh. Now what is the symbolism in the scripture of oil of myrrh? We go back to the law, because this is what it's referred to. It was the law which we are told in this verse, the law of the preparation of the women. And even under the law of Moses itself, these symbols find their part in the preparation of Israel. So that when we go back, for example, to the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, we find presented to us this symbol of the oil of myrrh. Exodus chapter 30. Now in this particular chapter, we have described to us the element of the anointing oil. This was the oil with which the priests in Israel were anointed. And in verse 22 and 23, we read that, "Moreover, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels of cinnamon, 50 shekels of calamus, and so forth." And he goes on to give the details of the elements of the anointing oil. But the element of the anointing oil, which is the principal feature, is that of myrrh. So that the symbol of myrrh here, it symbolizes to us the anointing of the priesthood. Now what's the importance of this? Once again, our minds go back to the time of Malachi. Because we see presented to us in Malachi the contrast between the Vashti bride and the true Esther type of bride. Let's go over to the book of Malachi, because he tells us here what are the features of the true priest and what is entailed in our anointing to a state of priesthood. Turn over to Malachi chapter 2. The second of Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 7. These are the requirements of the true priest. For the priest's lips, we are told, should keep knowledge, and they should speak the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Now notice these characteristics. A priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should speak the law at his mouth, for he is Yahweh's messenger. Now this is very important. Our lips must be filled with knowledge. People must recognize in us that we have the truth by reason of the fact that those things we speak are the truth. It's not just a matter of going around and preaching to people the hope of Israel. It's a matter in every word that we say, indicating to people that we are preparing for something which is better than this life. That our whole conversation consists of truth and the truth. And these are the principles of priesthood. It is a preparation, it is a life of separation and a life of dedication to the service of God. Now this is something which we have to do. It's something which we have to prepare ourselves for, and the way by which we do it is by study and meditation of the Word, instilling into our minds the mind of God, so that half of our life must be spent in inculcating into our character the character of God. And it can't be done like the way Vashti did it. We can't do it by going along merrily and precluding the Scripture from our life. The Scripture is the answer to all the problems which face us today. And this is half of our preparation. If we don't read it, then we develop like Vashti. And don't let's reason it away, brethren and sisters. This is the example of Scripture. If we miss it for one day, like the children of Israel in Egypt, in the wilderness, if they failed to gather that manna on one day, then they went hungry. And they couldn't gather twice as much one day and keep it for the next because it stank the next day. And so is the Word of God in our life. This is the anointed oil, the oil of myrrh. A dedication to God, an absorption of His Word that we might develop His mind, that we might be the true priests, both in the ecclesia and in the world at large. That we might speak unto the brethren and to the world words of edification and words of uplifting. But we can't do it like Vashti. We can only do it in the way that Esther did it. Now this is part of our preparation. We are the priests. The first of Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that the ecclesia, that the whole ecclesia is an ecclesia of priests. Turn over to Peter. The first of Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And here Peter is speaking to the brethren and sisters. He says to them, ye are a chosen generation, ye are a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And this involves every one of us here this morning, that we all have the responsibility of priests, that we might minister the word of truth. But that's only half of it. Let's go back to Esther. If that was all we did in life, if our whole life was just dedicated to studying the word and going around talking the truth, then our life would be completely unbalanced. This is exactly half of it. Exactly half. 6 months of it. The other 6 months, we are told in Esther chapter 2 and verse 12, is connected with the anointing of sweet spices. Now what is the symbol of the sweet spices? Once again we go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30 once again, and this time we read verses 34 to 38. Exodus chapter 30 and verses 34 to 38. Yahweh said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices. This word spices is exactly the same word as has been translated as odours in Esther chapter 2 and verse 12. It should be spices. Take unto thee sweet spices. Sacte, onycha, galbanum. These sweet spices shall be a lightweight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I shall meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for Yahweh. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Now, the sweet spices were the constituent element of the incense which was offered on the altar of incense in the tabernacle. And this is the symbol which is used in the book of Esther as the other half of our preparation. Sweet spices constituting the acceptable incense made exactly like the way Moses was instructed. You're not allowed to make something that smells like it, says Moses. If you do, you're going to be cut off. It's got to be a true incense. Now, what's the symbol of incense in the scripture? If there's any doubt in our mind, turn to the Psalms, and Psalm 141 and verse 2 presents to us the interpretation of the symbology of incense in the scripture. Psalm 141 and verse 2. The psalmist pleads, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The offering of incense from the altar of incense in the tabernacle symbolized prayer to Yahweh. And this is the symbol which is presented to us in Esther chapter 2. Now here are the two constituent elements of the preparation of the bride. She needs nothing else. If she's got these two features, then that's all she needs. One, half her life must be dedicated in listening to the words which the king speaks unto her. So that our life must be dedicated to studying and practicing the word of God. But you know, if that's all our life, then we're going to become exactly like Vashti or exactly like Israel. Because we'll start to regard this as a work. Look, we're studying the word. We're developing a character. We are doing it. All of our own avail. How mighty we are. Look how much we've learnt this week. Look how much we've understood. Look how many people we've converted to the truth. But if we do that, we are failing to prepare ourselves along the lines of the true bride. Because half our life must be dependent upon our own effort. The other half must be spent in prayer. Now that comes as rather a shock at first. We say, but we can't. There's not a soul in this equation that spends half their life in prayer. I would say that's probably right. If I'm wrong, then I apologise, if I've misjudged anyone. But I would say there's probably not a soul in this equation that divides their life into this portion. But you say, we can't do it. Yes, we can. And we've got to do it. Because the more that we exclude prayer from our life, the more we are elevating the flesh. The more we are relying on our own power and our own potentials. You take examples of men in Scripture. It's a good exercise to sit down and take the Apostle Paul for an example. You go through his epistles and you count the number of people, the number of ecclesias that he prayed for. Just count them. See the things that he prayed about. And if Paul didn't spend half his life in prayer, then he wouldn't have had time to do all the prayers that he said he was doing. And I believe that the Apostle Paul did them because he said he did them. It doesn't mean to say that we've got to stop in the middle of what we're doing, kneel down on the floor or stand in some suitable position and offer a prayer in the midst of a crowd. That's not it. But it's a frame of mind. It's a frame of mind that recognizes that before we do anything, we approach Yahweh and we receive his blessing. Before we ever open his word, before we ever attend a meeting, before we do anything in this life, no matter what it might be, we recognize that prayer is offered to Yahweh. We speak to him and he speaks back to us. And this is presented to us as the basis of the ideal marriage. The marriage or the condition which exists between Yahweh and his bride is typical of the true state of married life. What if the husband's talking all the time and the wife meekly sits back and listens to him? This isn't a successful marriage. What if the wife, on the other hand, is talking all the time and browbeats the husband? Is this a successful marriage? No, it is not. And Yahweh presents to us the type of the true marriage represented by the relationship between him and his ecclesia. It is a complete union by which two parties work together. Yahweh is the head, as the guiding and the leading influence. You know, sometimes when we read Ephesians, we read the husband is the head of the wife. And we think, that's right, he's in charge, I'm the boss. No, it's not that at all. The head is the brain, the leading and the guiding influence. And if that head is not giving the lead, then he cannot expect the wife to fulfill his part. Yahweh is the true husband. He's given us the perfect lead. Now, he wants us to be his bride. He doesn't want us just to be a robot that sits down and accepts everything he says and just blindly goes ahead and reads his words. He wants us to speak back to him. He wants us to confide in him all our problems. He wants us to praise him. He wants us to give him thanks for what he has done for us. And then we have a true state of union. Then the truth becomes more than just on a mere academic level. It starts to really mean something. And the true attribute of prayer is the thing which is going to bring us closer to our husband by realization of the fact that the position of glory which we have is not due to any works of our own. I know we say, how thankful we are, Heavenly Father, that thou hast called us, and why hast thou called us? But then we start to think, yes, well, of course, look at all these Gentiles around the place and sinners and that. We don't do this, that, and something else. We're a bit like a Pharisee at times. Let's truly realize that the position we hold is entirely because of our husband. And that this attribute of true preparation can only come about by a complete balancing in our lives of listening to him and of speaking back to him. If we're not prepared to do this, then Yahweh is not satisfied with our preparation. We'll be like the other virgins. He'll take us into the precincts of his house. He'll have a look at us, and he'll say, go back into the house of the concubine. To a certain extent, we come into relationship with him. But he'll never marry us. He'll never marry us because he can't get on with us. We don't have a mutual understanding with him. We're not interested in the same things as him. We can't hold a compatible conversation because our life is unbalanced. But let's take the positive aspect. Let's assume that every one of us, from this day on, are going to be like Esther. Because the position and the picture which is presented is one of beauty and glory. In verse 16, Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. This 7th year of his reign could be likened unto the 7th millennium, in which, at the beginning of which, the true bride is taken into the house. Although her identity had been concealed, she is now seen in her true beauty and her true glory. And so Esther chapter 2 is a bit like the book of Revelation. It shows to us a complete picture, such as we have here in the preparation of the calling of the bride, and then in the next chapter it goes on and it starts off again and presents us another picture of the same setting, except from a different point of view. And so in chapter 2 we are really taken right up to the culmination of God's purpose. Because in verse 17 we have the true union of the bride with her husband. Because the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release for the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. Naturally, the story itself really finishes there on that beautiful note. Verses 19 to 21, however, are sort of in parentheses. It's a review of certain things which have happened in the chapter. And they point out to us that although Esther had been brought into